In the words of our Lord, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious God, our Father in heaven, you who are our refuge and our strength and a very present help in time of trouble, lead us, we pray, to put our trust entirely in you. We come to you in the name of your only begotten and well-beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, who died for our sins and rose again. Grant us, we pray, through his precious blood, peace and pardon and joy in the Holy Spirit. And seeing that we have in him a high priest who can be touched with our feelings, the feelings of our infirmities, may we come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help us in this time of need. We thank you for the precious promises of your word. We praise you for the light of the gospel. We acknowledge your sovereign will and your infinite compassion. Be pleased, therefore, to look upon our sorrow. And for the sake of your dear Son, enable us to hear your holy word, so that through patience and comfort of the scriptures, we may have hope. Grant us the consolation of your Holy Spirit. May we hold fast in our confidence in your forgiving mercy and the blessed assurance of eternal life. Through him who bore our sins in his own body on the tree and rose from the dead and is exalted at the right hand, even Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Amen. We're going to stand and worship God as we sing one of John's favorite hymns, hymn number 455 in the hymnal. Let us stand together and worship God. I want to read from the Old Testament, from the Word of God, for the Word of God is our source, the only source of our comfort in life, as it tells us of our God and the work of our Savior. I'm going to read the whole of chapter 40 in Isaiah. John had asked me to speak on a portion of Isaiah 40. I want to read the whole chapter. I once heard a sermon called The Life of Calvin, John Calvin, and it was on Isaiah 40. And that scholar believed that Isaiah 40 was John Calvin's life verse, the whole verse. George Scipione, who some of you know, I'm sure many of you may know, preached a sermon on this chapter called The Gospel in Isaiah. Hear the word of the Lord. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed and that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling, in the desert, prepare a way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. What shall I say? What shall I cry, I said. All men are like grass, and their glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the breath of the Lord blows on them. And surely the people are but grass. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice and shout. lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See the sovereign Lord, he comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in the balance? Who has understood the mind of the Lord or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? Who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in the bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. To whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? As for an idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A man too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. He looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not topple. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was formed? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy, and he spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me, or who is my equal? Says the Holy One. Lift your eyes and look to heaven. Who created all of these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow weary or tired, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles, and they will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. May God bless the reading of his word from the Old Testament. We call the Old Testament the law. Well, there we see the gospel in the Old Testament. We call the New Testament the gospel. And it is fitting for us to read the law, to read the thunderings of the law, to be reminded that we are dust, to be reminded that God is holy, and to be reminded that we are sinners. But we are to follow that with a reading of the gospel. And I want to read a few passages from the New Testament to comfort God's people and to give us hope. And to those here who do not have the hope that Christ alone can give, that you might hear the gospel from our Lord's words and from the pen of his apostle. I'm going to read from John 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. The one who comes from heaven is above all. And the Father loves the Son, has placed everything in his hands. And whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for the wrath of God remains upon him. In the Gospel of John, chapter 10, we hear our Lord's words, "I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Then I want to read the words of the Apostle Paul from Romans 5. This apostle who persecuted the church and considered himself the chief of sinners and was ashamed of what he had done. And he came to know the Savior. And he wrote many letters to the church. And this portion of Romans chapter 5 is Paul's summation of the gospel. Let us hear it and take comfort in this promise of God. "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man. Though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? And not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." It was John's desire that at the worship service and his funeral, that it be a time of joy and celebration. Thinking of Paul's words there when he says, "We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ." I want to read something that John wrote. It's called "The Bride of Christ Communes." And I was asked to read this as an example of John's writings and the depth of John's spiritual pondering and thinking. And many of you have read his poems, had enough conversations with him. to know. You know, John was always thinking deeply. The last Sunday he was here, two Sundays ago, we had the Lord's Supper. After the service, I came down to John and I said, I'll see you Wednesday. And, you know, John let me know he wanted to tell me something. So he began to talk. And he said to me, I have a question for you for our open forum in Sunday school. I said, okay, John, what is it? He said, if we're not supposed to make images of God, and man is made in God's image, why is it right for us to take pictures of ourselves? And I said, John, I'll write it down and we'll talk about it. He used to ask those kinds of questions. John was always concerned to glorify God and to live a life according to God's word. Listen to John's words. I like to call this John Haiku. John used an economy of words when he wrote, and it makes for powerful, powerful prose and poetry. The Bride of Christ communes. As I look at the church, I'm beginning to think all of us are women. Men are women too. In the body of Christ, he's the bridegroom, male. In marriage, man is joined to woman. They are one. Without the church and the men God has called to lead it, we are not properly the bride of Christ, one with God. Remember when a man touched the ark of the law? He was killed right there. He was not holy. Because we can't touch God with our bodies, our sinfulness, he made a way. And he made the church as a picture for us to show how he loves us. Loves us so much that he made a supper out of his body so that we can remember that love. In today's marriage, we have a gold ring. A ring we put on to say we are one. But we are sinful. Our eyes look around, and we forget all about that ring of gold. But God can't forget us if we are saved, his own body. He has a home for his bride, and he paid for it with his life. At the Lord's table, we think of remembrance and of things to come. And of time when the wineskins will break open with the best wine and the calves' meat will be aged just right. Remember those men I talked about? Those men God gave us as shepherds? We like sheep are so dumb. When they want to feed us and make us a more perfect bride, we are running around looking for easy answers. But it's not easy to live holy. And so they have shafts to goad us, the law of God, and the responsibility of making us the bride of Christ, ready for the bridegroom. John H. Kinnaird. John always did think deeply, and John didn't miss much. And we were so grateful to have him in our men's breakfast. Because John watched us, observed us, prayed for our weaknesses, our sins, because he saw them. He knew us. And once again, we're going to stand and use our voices and unite our voices with John's voice in heaven, as we sing two more of John's favorite hymns and choruses. Please stand together as we sing Rock of Ages, number 500. And then we will sing a chorus that John loved, In Christ Alone. The scriptures give us the law, which condemns us, which shows us that we cannot justify ourselves, that we cannot keep what God told us we must keep. We are sinners. And the gospel tells us that God's wonderful remedy was that he sent his son to die take upon himself our sins, the punishment for them, and in his sinless life to fulfill the law for us. And we find that in the Gospels. But also in the New Testament, we find wonderful promises concerning the resurrection and everlasting life. Hear the word of God as we are comforted by these passages. In John 14, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." From the book of Revelation. "And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will be with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And there will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." We're going to stand again and sing one of John's favorite choruses and one of his favorite hymns. Let us stand together. The second is the hymn. It will be 691 in the hymnal. Please bow with me and let us pray and ask God for his blessing upon his word as it is preached, and that he might comfort us by his Spirit. Almighty God, as we gather together here today, to sorrow but not as the world, and to do as John wished, to rejoice in his homegoing, that he might be with his Savior and all who have gone before him in the faith. As we have sung these hymns and choruses that he loved, how we rejoice in the truth of salvation through Jesus Christ. How we rejoice in the words of Paul when he says, "Death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory?" For it is the cross of Christ that has robbed death of its sting. But Father, we need from your word comfort. We need words of life. So I pray for the family and friends who have gathered who know the Lord, that through your word you might comfort us. And I pray for those who have come who do not know John's Savior, that they might hear of him afresh. that they might see him as John did and desire him and delight in him as John does and flee to him before this very day comes for them. That this day might be a day of rejoicing when each of us are laid to rest and our families sing. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. When I was a boy, about the age of some of those pictures of John that I really enjoyed seeing, I remember in my family's barroom, there was in the back wall, above the mirror, a lot of little signs. My father had a sense of humor, and there were signs that said things like, "What you say here, what you hear here, what you stay here, stays here." The rule of the bar. Different signs of wisdom. I remember he had one. My cousin said to my father, "Uncle Brooke, who's Ernie Gobach?" And he said, "No, Teddy, that's Aaron Gobra." You know. So we didn't understand a lot of these signs, but I remember one of them intrigued me. It had a picture of an Indian, and it said, "Don't judge an Indian until you've walked a mile in his moccasins." I thought about that sign this week. I didn't think I would be preaching this sermon at John's funeral so soon. I didn't want to really think about it. So I was thinking hard this week about this. John wants us and the world to know the source of our sure confidence. And John has asked me to speak on several verses from Isaiah 40 and a few verses from John 10. I look at these verses and I remember needing to get a feel for John. You know, how can I walk in John's moccasins when John couldn't walk? How can I get into John's skin and know what John's world is like? And over the 17 years that I've known John, how much do I really know about him? But as I talked to him, I knew that there were three things that John wanted communicated on this day. And the first thing is that it's John's desire that you know where he is. And the second is that it is John's desire that you know why he is there. And third, it is John's desire to know that you will be with him where he is. Now, funeral sermon is to be about God and the Lord Jesus Christ and not about John. But it's going to be hard for me to not relate to you what John wishes me to say from the Word of God without referring to him. This is John's text, and it has a context. The first five verses, you know, "Comfort me, comfort, oh comfort my people, says your God. Speak to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sins have been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for her sins. There's a voice of one calling in the desert, preparing the way of the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. For the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." You know, I said, "Gee, John, you know, that's not the whole chapter. It's just a part of it." I'd say, you know, Gardas Vos, historical redemptive preaching, the context, everything. You know, John, I'm looking at this and I know what you're thinking, but, and John gives me one of those, "Your mission, Mr. Phelps, whether you choose to accept it or not," you know, and then he gives me that look, "If you can't stand the heat, get out of the kitchen," you know. This is what I want you to preach on. You know, this passage is about the comfort of Israel in captivity. The first 39 verses are taking Israel to bring him into the court of God and saying you're guilty with and other nations as well. And you're going into captivity, and you're going into captivity for the years equal to the Sabbaths that you have not let the land rest. And then chapter 40 comes and says to them, your captivity is almost over. He calls it hard service. That's an interesting Hebrew word. It's been translated unsheltered bivouac. Now, I was in the Navy. I came from a Navy family. I didn't really want to be in the Army. I really didn't want to be out somewhere in a tent in the mud. And that's the picture. I got a picture sent to me one time of our soldiers in Iraq living in mud holes. And it said, next time you complain, look at this picture. You know, it gives you that sense of what's going on here. A hard service of a troubled life. Israel in captivity. And it was a chastisement for their sins of idolatry and injustice and immorality. But this text brought comfort to John. And I talked to John about that. I told him the story when I preached at one of my best friend's daughter's wedding. And I've told some of you this story. Reformed Church in the United States, they're tight, you know. They've got their biblical theology and everything, and I have to preach, and I'm given this verse to preach on, and it's a verse from Hosea about this wonderful love of a man for his wife. But it's not a love, but it's about God's love for his church. And, you know, he tells the prophet to go marry a harlot, and then he marries the harlot, and the harlot runs off, and she ends up on the block being sold, and the prophet goes and buys her and redeems her, and God says, and I set the context of that because I knew that I was, like, under scrutiny as I preached this sermon on my friend's daughter's wedding. Like, why do I have to worry about this? And so I preached the sermon, and after that, I talked about how, but that's the type of love we should have for our wives. And then I said, and Steve, that's the type of love you should have for Abby. And I said, Abby, is there something that Steve doesn't know about you? You know? It's just to set the tone for the seriousness of this. And after the sermon, I'm coming down and I see this pastor and these elders in their stately manner walking up to me. And one of them sticks out his hand and he says to me, a thoroughly Vossian sermon. I looked at my wife and I said, you see? You know? And I said, you know, I'm flattered, I guess, but I sure wish he would have said, oh, I wish I loved my wife that way. Oh, I wish I loved my wife that way. Yeah, that's what it's all about, isn't it? And so I got what John wanted me to say. He said, this verse speaks to me, and I want it to speak to the people the way it speaks to me. John's life here is over, and it was, of late specifically, hard service. John had a full and meaningful life. I mean, you look at the pictures, and if you've ever been with his family, and just rejoiced and had fun, John had a full life. He did everything. You see him sleigh riding and Easter hunts, and you know, I called John up, and you know, I want to check and see, you know, John, should I come to see you Thursday? And John would say, don't come to see me Thursday. I'm there. Why? Because I'm going bowling. Or I'm going skiing, you know. I said, John, how would you like if you came to my office for counseling and I had a sign saying, John, I'm skiing. Well, John had a, even when John did those things, he had to do them at the mercy of others, when others could take him. And so his life was so dependent upon everybody else to serve him. And we, you know, we as sinners get impatient at times in our service to him. His life was a life of hard service. Who would disagree? I mean, in our culture today, what's hard service? You know, Sally Fields has a commercial. She tells us of her friend who has osteoporosis. And she says, and her friend had to take this pill where once a week she couldn't eat for a half hour before that pill. But there's a new pill that you only have to take once a month. And I'm thinking, I take that pill once a week. I didn't know how hard I had it. You know? I used to have to take it every day till they started. You know, this is suffering. That's the commercials would have us, you know, how we suffer. But John had a hard life in a lot of ways with all. But, you know, the point that John would say is we have a hard life. We are sinners saved by grace in a foreign land. And the devil, the world, the flesh, and the devil press in on us, even in this country of affluence that we live in. Another thing that I know that John was thinking is that he did not see his life as the direct result of some sin of his or anyone else. He didn't think that I'm the way I am because somebody sinned, or, you know, hey, who sinned, this man or his parents, because he's blind? Remember when they asked Jesus that? John knew that his life wasn't the direct result of any one sin, except that John did see his life and his condition as a result of sin, the sin of Adam, the fall of the human race in Adam. And John understood that. And he wants us to understand it. And he did not believe, and John did believe, that his heavenly Father did chastise him at times for his own sin, as Israel is being chastised for theirs. And John did long for an end, as any child of God will at times long for an end to this veil of tears, this life of ours. And so we have to really tie these first five verses to the whole chapter, but tie these verses to the last verses, 28 through 31, where it speaks of renewing our strength and soaring like eagles and running and not growing weary and walking and not growing faint. And we have to tie these verses to Revelation 20, where there'll be no more death nor sorrow, for the former things are passed away. And then we know where John is and why he wanted to go there. And we know where we are gathered as God's church, and there ought to be in us that same longing, that place called heaven, that place called paradise, that place called glory. The ultimate fulfillment of all of these promises in Isaiah, which come to fulfillment through Christ, ultimately when he returns, and all of us enter in to the final and eternal kingdom. It is John's desire for us to know where he is, and that's where he is. It's John's desire that we know also why he is there. Now, to say that, I need to say something that John and I talked about a lot. Why is John not there? Meaning, he is there, but there are some reasons that people think you go there that John does not believe are true. And he had to struggle with those. I use this term because I learned it from John. John said, I don't believe in justification by a wheelchair. I don't believe in justification by specialness. Life in a wheelchair does not gain salvation. And you can look at me and say to me, who are you to talk? You have never been in one. But it isn't me saying this. This is John saying this and saying, this is what I want you to say. Remember, it's John's moccasins, not mine. That was one of John's great struggles, because he would get told that a lot. People like, you are special, John. God has a place for you. Somehow or other, that's why you'll go to heaven. And when we would talk about that, John would take on this Apostle Paul to the Galatians-like indignation. If anyone preaches any gospel other than the gospel that I have brought to you, let him be anathema. And John was serious about that, and I'm glad it was coming from John and not from me, as he wanted to express that to his fellow residents, his friends, his neighbors, who he loved. He loved them so much, he'd go out on a limb for them. He'd go out, he'd speak for them. And when he'd speak at times on issues, John would pay for that speech because of things that he struggled with. You see, verse 2 of Isaiah 40 does not teach that anyone can atone for his sins by his suffering or his service. Israel was chosen by grace. They were to obey out of gratitude. They weren't even a nation. You know, Abraham is down in Ur. God says, Ur, come on, I'm going to make you into a nation. Somehow there's some bloodline, you know. He said, I didn't choose you because you were greater. I didn't choose you for any of those reasons. And they were just out of gratitude for God's grace to obey, and they failed, and they were disciplined. And Isaiah is telling us that God has accepted the measure of their suffering as sufficient and graciously didn't give them what they really deserved. And John knew, and we must never forget, that when our Heavenly Father disciplines us, we always receive less, infinitely less than we deserve, but exactly what we need to accomplish God's purpose in our lives. And he's saying to Israel, my purpose is accomplished. Your sins are atoned for. You've received double. But he's not saying you've received what you deserve, because the soul that sins must die is what the scriptures say. Eternal death. How many sins did Adam commit to cast this race into condemnation? One sin. Tyranny against the God of the universe. Well, then why is John and all who trust Christ in this place we call heaven, this place we call paradise? You see, John 40, 1 through 5 is really about God's removing all possible obstacles to return Israel to their land. He says in verse 9, here is your God. See his power and see his tender care. He ultimately tells us about all those obstacles being removed and the way being made clear for the Messiah. We cannot atone for our own sins and save ourselves. But one is coming who nothing can stop. And John took comfort in those words for various reasons. Those words about the smooth ways made plain. I remember one time I said, you know, we get so incensed about these issues, and sometimes we miss how God's word comforts people outside of the boundaries of our rules. And I said, you know, I wonder if Gerhardus Voss was ever coming from the garden to the back porch, stumbling up those stone steps, and said to his wife, I can't wait till the day when all of the crooked ways will be made straight. There was that aspect of John's looking at this passage. But John also connected it to John 10. John lived at the Good Shepherd home. How many times a day do you think John heard the words Good Shepherd? How many times have we heard them in this church just because John was a member here? Where if he hadn't been a member, how many times would we have heard the word Good Shepherd? And we hear it so much we don't think about it anymore. I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He doesn't just go out and in dangerous life. He lays his life down as an atonement for his sin. And it tells us about only what Christ can do in that passage that John loved so much. I give them eternal life and they'll never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who's given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. I know them and they follow me. Christ says, I know them. I lay down my life for them. I give them eternal life. He who nothing could stop, the desert and nothing could stop to bring him. As John the Baptist proclaimed and cleared the way for him, nothing could stop him going to the cross, where he laid down his life for all who will trust him and gives them eternal life. What was the source of John's sure confidence? There were times when it was perceived as arrogance. I know I'm going to heaven when I die. You know, when you train people in evangelism, you say that's a good safe question because the average person thinks they can answer no to it. Who would say yes? The Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for John's sins and the sins of everyone who knows him, has promised, and it is arrogance to doubt his promise. That's arrogance. You know, what obstacle is in your way? Just this week, I listened to a broadcast of Fresh Air. Terry Gross, Every once in a while, she's got somebody fascinating on this show, and she had Richard Dawkins, who wrote The God Delusion, an Oxford professor, an atheist, who gave all the reasons why it's stupid to believe in God. And she said, well, then what do you do about hope and purpose in this life? And he says, the universe basically says, tough. Find your own significance in the music you make, the science you do, you know, the ditch you dig, you know. The next day she had on her show Francis Collins, a geneticist. He had been an atheist, a physicist and a chemist who loved chemistry, loved math, loved to explain everything by math, and he was an atheist, and if somebody mentioned God, you were going to get his wrath. He got very fascinated in DNA and decided to go to medical school. He's one of these guys just decided to go to medical school, you know, after he had already gotten a PhD. So he goes to medical school and he studies, and he says first 2 years of medical school, he was his typical atheist. His third year, he got into the hospital on the floors with people who were suffering and dying, and he didn't have any answers. And he saw people facing death in ways, and he needed answers. So he goes to this United Methodist Church, and he says to the pastor, I have questions. Do you have answers? And he asked him, and he said, you know, this is over my head, but here's a book of an Oxford professor who asked those same kind of questions because he wanted to prove the Bible wrong, and he had a very different outcome. Read this book. It's called Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. And Terry Gross introduced Francis Collins as a geneticist and an evangelical Christian who had just written a book, and that book was called The Language of God, A Scientist Presents Evidence for God. I don't know what your obstacles are, but if there's science and there's suffering, they're not big enough obstacles to excuse you from coming to the cross. And that's why it was John's desire, lastly, for you to know that you will be there with him. Verse 6 in Isaiah says, cry out. What must we cry out today? In verses 6 through 8, life is like grass. Life is short. Life is short. Your life is short. Your life is uncertain. Death is certain for you. They say death is the most democratic institution in the world, one per citizen. Verses 1 through 5, Israel had sinned, and so have you, and so have I sinned. And as sure as God must punish them, so sure he who is holy and just and righteous must punish each of us according to our sins. But in verse 9, we're told there's a message of good tidings. Preach the good tidings. The good news, the word gospel means good news. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has come into the world to save sinners, to lay down his life, to die on the cross, to pay for the sins of his sheep. And if we listen, we can almost hear John crying out to us today, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Unlike that rich man who opened his eyes in hell and said, go back and tell my brothers. John in heaven says, go back and tell all my friends who don't know Jesus. John had this confidence that appeared like arrogance. I know I'm going to heaven. Who do you think you are? Do you think you're so good? John would say, I know who I am. I'm only a sinner. I'm not so good. But what Jesus did for me is good. It is enough. Can you finish this with me? I'm only a sinner, saved by grace. That's our message. I plead with you to come to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, to let him deliver you from the hard life that you live with the guilt of your sin. Come to him and let him set you free from those things you can't stop doing, that you do in secret, that, you know, as you stand before God, you're guilty. Come to him. Come to him. Come to the Savior, the Good Shepherd. He says, all who come unto me, I won't cast out. Come to him. Trust him. Kneel at the foot of his cross and see his blood being shed for sinners and say, Lord Jesus, save me. We are here today and we are full of joy because we know where John is and where we will be. But oh, how joyful John must be. Let me finish with this. When I visited John, I often read these promises to him, and then I would pray. And often I would pray like this: Lord, John longs for the day when he will run and walk on streets of gold. And one time I realized that John and I were out of sync. I was praying, Lord, John longs for the day when he will run and walk on streets of gold. And John was praying, when I run and when I walk on streets of gold or paper mache or the dusty roads to the farm, and I don't care what those roads are like, I'm going to run and I'm going to walk. And every one of us have things about heaven that mean more to us than others. Whatever they are, remember that we will be there if we know Christ. And we will be with John. But most of all, we will be with his Savior and our Savior. Let us pray. Almighty and most merciful God, we come again to you in prayer. We acknowledge your sovereign power and your right both to give and to take away what seems good to you. We remember all of your mercies and your saving grace that are revealed to us in Christ, your Son, our Redeemer. We thank you for your favor that is shown to our beloved brother John in bringing him to a knowledge of your redeeming love, in granting him faith in Christ the Savior. And we humbly pray for your bereaved servants. We pray for John's family, his mother and father, his aunts and his uncles and his brothers and his sisters. We pray for them all, and we ask, Father, that you would give to them a meek and trustful submission to your will. May they have divine comfort through the joy of Christ's risen presence. May they have the illumination of your Holy Spirit to light their way. May you fill their sorrowing hearts with your love. And may they wholly rest in you, the only one who brings eternal joy out of grief and life from death through the power of the resurrection of your Son. Lord, grant us who remain grace to imitate the righteous dead in faith and in loving service. Give us, we pray, perseverance to continue faithful unto the end, following Christ our Lord, so that we may finally be received unto heaven through his vicarious sacrifice. And with all of your elect, adore you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. Let us stand. And let us do what John wants us to do. Shout to the Lord. Please stand together. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the mind of man what God has prepared for those who love him. Let us close in prayer, and then we will receive the benediction. Almighty and merciful God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the resurrection and the life, grant that we may realize the shortness and uncertainty of human life, and that we may live before you in godly fear all of our days, looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. We humbly pray that you would comfort the sorrowing and support them in their grief. Rise us up, each one, we pray, from the death of sin unto the life of righteousness, so that we too, when we depart this life, may rest in Christ, and that the resurrection be found acceptable in your sight through the mediation of him who died on the cross and rose again, the Lord Jesus Christ. Receive the Lord's benediction. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work what is pleasing in us through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.